Text for our sermon is taken from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This upcoming Thursday is marked off as Ascension Day on the ecclesiastical calendar, which would make next Lord's Day Ascension Sunday. But seeing that I will be out of town next Lord's Day, I thought it would be good for us to cover the material this morning. Many evangelicals rarely consider the ascension of Jesus Christ. And usually when they do, they usually consider the ascension of Jesus Christ merely in logistical terms. In other words, Jesus had accomplished his work. He had accomplished what his Father had sent him to do on earth. And now it was time for him to go back into heaven. As if the ascension were nothing more than about Jesus getting from point A to point B, from earth to heaven. Now, it's true that Christ had finished his work before he ascended, and that he did need to return to his Father. But Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father has far more relevance for the Christian faith than this. It's all over your scripture. It's all over the Bible. It's often paired with the resurrection of Christ, as we just heard not only from our passage in Ephesians, but also in our passage earlier from St. Peter. Truly, it is difficult to overestimate the eschatological or the missiological implications of our Lord Jesus Christ's ascension to the Father. Think of it. It is the inauguration of what Jesus refers to in Matthew 19 as the regeneration, one of two times that word is used in Scripture. It's the inauguration of the regeneration of the new heavens and the new earth. It is the justification, the vindication of Jesus Christ's work as the Savior of the world. It's intimately linked with Pentecost, with the giving of the Spirit, which comes upon his church so that she can continue his work in this world. It's truly difficult to overestimate how important this subject is. And that's why it's such a shame that Christ's ascension to the right hand of God the Father receives so little attention, so little preaching, so little teaching, so little meditation in modern American evangelicalism. Most evangelicals cannot recall the last time that they heard a sermon on this subject, if ever. You know, at least Christ's incarnation, at least Christ's birth, at least Christ's resurrection usually receives some attention annually in most evangelical churches at Advent, if they have an Advent series or an Advent season. They observe Advent at Christmas, if they have a Christmas service, and at Easter. So at least those parts of Christ's work usually receive some annual attention. But sadly, as Reverend Rich Lusk points out, evangelical Christians are more likely to hear a Memorial Day or a Mother's Day sermon than they are to hear an Ascension Day sermon. Now, ironically, today actually is Mother's Day. And so we intend to honor our mothers here by giving them the rare gift of a sermon on the subject of their Lord Jesus Christ's ascension into heaven. So there you go. One of the reasons that we think it is important to cover this topic and to observe the church calendar to some degree, which Again, the church calendar simply is structured after and follows the major movements of our Lord Jesus Christ's life and ministry. One of the reasons we think it's important to focus on the subject, to observe the church calendar, is because the story of Jesus Christ is the story of his bride, that is the church, that is us. It is our story because it is his story. Because Christ is the head, and because the church is therefore his body, whatever happens to the head happens also to the body. Christ is conceived in the womb of his mother by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit overshadows Mary, conceiving him in her womb. And so too, we are born again by the Spirit's power in the womb of the church. Christ died for sin once for all upon the cross, and so we rise in him to walk in newness of life by the sanctifying power of God's Spirit. Christ ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God in glory, and so Ephesians 2:6 tells us, as we looked at many months ago, we also are therefore seated in heavenly places together with Christ. You see, the story of Christ is also the story of us. It is the story of his body. Therefore, no part of his story, which is our story, should be neglected. So when people say, well, it seems Roman Catholic or whatever to observe the church calendar, all we are doing is simply following the major movements of Christ's life, the head of the church. Because as we learn his story, we also then learn our own story. We want the totus Christus, the whole Christ. We want the whole counsel of God given to the church. The best way we can learn that whole counsel, the best way we can see what the church is called to do, is by seeing the life of Christ, his ministry, and his work, and tracing it. So the church calendar is simply an attempt to do that. Now, while much could and has been said about Christ's ascension, as we said earlier, the implications of Christ's ascension for eschatology, for missiology, are vast. And it's only in modern times that the subject of Christ's ascension has fallen into neglect. Go back and look at the larger catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism. Go back and look at the Heidelberg Catechism. Go back and look at the sermons of Chrysostom and Augustine. This has been covered heavily and focused on by the church up until recent times. So while much could be said and much has been said about Christ's ascension, this morning we're only going to look at three implications that Christ's ascension has for our theology and for our practice. We could go much deeper. The first of those implications is this. Christ's ascension means that the church now wonders at her ascended Lord. The church now marvels at the ascended Christ. Think about it. In what has to be one of the strangest stories in all of Scripture, at least in my opinion, we read in Acts chapter 1 that after the resurrected Jesus Christ spent 40 days instructing his disciples concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he then tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father, that is the Holy Spirit. And then right after he says that to them, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit is given, he then flies away into the sky and is received out of their sight by a cloud. That's what the text says happened. As the disciples stood there, gawking at the sky, two men, the text says, two men suddenly appeared in white, gleaming white. And then they asked the disciples this question, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Okay, interesting question. I'm sure the good Presbyterian thing to do after reading that would be to reverently, soberly, somberly consider the theological significance of their question. I'm sure that would be the good Presbyterian thing to do. But can we also, for a moment, back up and recognize the humor in that context? The humor in that story. How strange it is, how odd it is, how funny it is. Wouldn't any one of us, wouldn't any human being be staring slack-jawed heavenward if they had just seen what the text says the disciples had seen? What do you mean? Why are you staring up into the sky? The man that we believed was the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ, who then was crucified and buried, who then also then rose from the dead, and has spent the past 40 days teaching us, this resurrected man, who spent 40 days instructing us and doing other weird things like passing through locked doors, appearing and reappearing in other places. That same man then just flew away like Superman into the stratosphere. What do you mean? Why am I staring at the sky? It's an odd question, isn't it? In one sense, though, the church has spent the last roughly 2,000 years gazing up in heaven in wonder at her ascended Lord. This is a good response to what Christ has done, not only in his ascension, but in all of his work. This contemplation, this wondering at Christ, at her ascended Lord, is the source of all good theology, the source of all good prayer, all good hymnody, all good liturgy that the church has produced in the past 2,000 years. It stems out of, it flows out of this contemplation, this wonder at the ascended Christ. We read in Luke's gospel that after Jesus ascended to heaven, that the disciples worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Luke's gospel begins in the temple, and it ends in the temple. The church is this new temple, given to offering sacrifices not of bulls and goats, which typified Christ, but of offering sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving. We do this when we contemplate what Christ has done, when we theologize about what Christ has done, when we write prayers and read those prayers, and sing those prayers in our hymns about what Christ has done. The church should never cease contemplating Christ's work for her. She should never cease gazing heavenward at her ascended Lord. She should never cease offering him praise and gratitude for what he has done on her behalf. Now, while this is true, that we should wonder at Christ's ascension, wonder at Christ's work, we must remember that while it's true that the gospel is the true myth, it's the true myth that doesn't make it make-believe. We must keep that in mind in our wondering, in our contemplation. Just because it's the true myth doesn't mean that the gospel is therefore make-believe. Jesus was really, truly, historically incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Jesus actually historically really did signs and wonders. He really went around doing good, casting out demons, healing lepers, healing the blind, raising the dead, or resuscitating, you could say. Jesus was really, he really died on a Roman cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And he was really buried in a borrowed tomb. And then 3 days later, he truly, historically, not just in the faith and the hearts of his followers, but truly, really historically, rose from that same grave again. So Christ's ascension, along with every other event of his life and ministry that is recorded for us in Scripture, was a true historical event. We can only say that it was the true myth if it was a historical reality. It was a true historical event, the ascension. It's not a fairy tale. It's a true historical event. An event which has transformed the cosmos and transformed our lives in it forever. We should be amazed at what Christ has done. We should be amazed at the ascension. We should marvel at it. Why? Because it means, it means many things, but one of the things it means is that Christ is now king over all. The ascension tells us that Christ is king over all. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ was his coronation as king over heaven and earth. Mark in his gospel tells us that after Jesus ascended, that he sat on the right hand of God. Mark 16:9. Jesus ascended, and then he sat on the right hand of God. Why is that significant? Why is that relevant? What does that mean? Well, in Scripture, to be on the right hand is to exercise power. It's to exercise authority. And it's interesting that this is included in Mark's gospel, because in Mark's gospel, Jesus doesn't talk a lot, but he's always touching everything. He's always using his hands to touch because he's exercising authority. Mark's is the kingly gospel. He's touching things because he has authority and power. He's seated on the right hand of the Father because he has authority and power. After his resurrection, you see, Jesus was enthroned as king in his ascension. A king who has all authority, all power. Rich Luss points out, I think rightfully, that the empty tomb and the occupied throne go together. Jesus is risen, and therefore Jesus is king. Daniel chapter 7 shows us the ascension of Jesus Christ. Daniel's given a vision of the ascension of Jesus Christ as it was seen from heaven. Now, many evangelicals are used to reading Daniel chapter 7 as a prophecy about the final return of Christ, Christ coming on the clouds down to earth a second or final time. But actually, Daniel chapter 7 is a vision given to Daniel of the ascension of Jesus Christ as it's seen from heaven, from the point of view of heaven. We read in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7 these words, "And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now, it isn't wrong for some of our dispensational or premillennial brothers to connect this text in some way to the final return of Christ, because Jesus has authority and power. That's why he will return again. He has dominion. He doesn't come to get dominion. He returns because he has all dominion. And he says time is up. It is now night. We are now in that age currently where it's almost night. Night is coming. It's dusk. But on the last day, it now is night, and Christ returns. Time's up. Because he has all authority, because he has all dominion, because he has a kingdom that shall never fail or fade away. It's also important to remember, in light of this kingliness that we see, the coronation of Christ in the ascension, that Jesus is the true Son of Man. Why does the text call him the Son of Man? And why does Jesus refer to himself, especially at his trial by the Sanhedrin, as the Son of Man? He quotes or alludes to Daniel 7, says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's when they said, "Enough! Blasphemy! This man deserves death." They knew what he was talking about. Jesus is the true Son of Man. It means that Jesus is the last Adam. He is the last Adam, the one who has come to subdue the world and to fill it with the worship of God's glory. That was the first Adam's task. Jesus, the greater, the true, the last Adam, has fulfilled that. His ascension means that he has come to fill the world with the worship of God and to subdue the world unto himself. He does this by turning beasts like Nebuchadnezzar into men. By turning beasts into men. Having defeated sin, having defeated death, having defeated Satan by his cross and his resurrection, Jesus is now exalted and reigning as king. That means by way of implication, that all kings, princes, presidents, and prime ministers, all men, women, and children, are now under Christ's reign, Christ's rule, Christ's power, dominion, and authority, whether they acknowledge it or not, whether they like it or not. Christ is king. Jesus is not a king in waiting. He's a king right now. He is the King of Kings. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, which we looked at last week, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." This power had already been given to him. All power in heaven and earth. Even before his ascension. Christ's ascension, therefore, his being seated on the right hand of God, is therefore the inauguration of his universal and eternal dominion over all things. It's at that moment, when he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that's when God said our Lord, as we read in our text, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named." That's the moment that he put all things under his feet. The inauguration of it all. So how could we not stand in wonder, gazing up at heaven, at our ascended Lord? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. A man of dust, like you and I, is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We should wonder. It's good that the church has spent 2,000 years, roughly, wondering at her Lord, staring up into heaven. But we are called to do more than stare in wonder at heaven or stare in wonder at our navels. Our vocation, the vocation that we've been given as Christians, consists of more than simply contemplation, more than theologizing, as good as those things are. And that, I think, is the true intention of the question that the angels asked the disciples. Because otherwise it's just humorous. It's humorous either way. Otherwise it's just kind of a strange question. What do you mean? What am I staring at? I think that's actually what's behind their question. Why are you still standing here looking into the sky? There's work to be done. With one eye heavenward, get to work on the earth. That's what I think is behind their question. Remember, Jesus told them that they would be his witnesses. Where would they be his witnesses? Where would they be his martyrs? They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Jesus says in Acts 1:8. They were supposed to go, the disciples, to Jerusalem and wait there until they had received the promise of the Father. That is, until the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them, through whom, through the Holy Spirit, whom they would therefore then receive power for the mission that God had given to them, that Jesus had called them to do. In Mark 16:20, we read that after Christ's ascension, the disciples then went forth and preached everywhere to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then what else do we read? That the Lord, that is Christ, working with them and confirming the word with signs following. You see what happened? He calls them to their work, and then he goes with them. He goes with them. He works in and through them. And this brings us to the second implication of the ascension. The ascended Christ, the fact that Christ has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, means that Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning. King Jesus is working in and through his people. We must remember that Jesus, our Lord, is both truly man and truly God in two distinct natures. He's truly God and he's truly man. The ascension means that Jesus is departed from us in regards to his human nature. Jesus has left us in regards to his human nature. But he told us in John 16, verses 7 and 8, that it was to our advantage that he depart from us, so that he could send the Comforter. We just read a moment ago in John 14, I do not leave you orphanos, as orphans. I do not leave you alone. I will come to you again. I will send the Comforter, that is, my Spirit, to be with you. Christ ascended so that the Spirit could descend upon the church. Jesus is still with us. As we just saw in Mark 16, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, yet the Lord went with them, worked with them, affirming the word with accompanying signs and wonders. Jesus is still with us in regards to his divinity by the Holy Spirit. In regards to his humanity, yes, he's absent from us. In regards to his divinity, by his Holy Spirit, he is still with us. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, working in and through his church, working in and through his people, that Christ is exercising his dominion over the world. That Christ is filling it with the knowledge of God's glory. That's what Paul means in our text when he says that the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the fullness of God's glory. And we, the church, the body of Christ, are the fullness of Christ. We do not fulfill our own calling by our own strength. We do not fulfill the vocation that God has given to us as Christians by our own strength. Rather, we do so by the exceeding greatness of his power working in us, as Paul says. That is, by the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God the Father. We must understand that the ascended Christ is exercising his dominion in us by the power of his Spirit. How does he do so? He is at work in our ordinary vocations. We have the main vocation he's given us as Christians. Christian, but we're Christian fathers, we're Christian wives, we're Christian husbands, we're Christian children, we're Christian, the various vocations he's given to us, business owners, employees. Gene Veith, who wrote a book on vocation, God at Work, highly recommended to you, I read it this week, very helpful, said that Christ is hidden in our vocations. God is hidden in our vocations. What does he mean by that? That's how Christ is working in us. Christ is extending his dominion. He is filling the earth with his glory through us, through diaper changes as a mother, through all of the things that he has called us to do in our ordinary vocations as husbands, wives, parents, children, business owners, and employees. This should give us great confidence, and it should give us great boldness in our calling to make God's glory known in all the earth. If you look at that, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. That's a big ask. You and I can't do that on our own. We can't do that by our own power. We can't do that by our own strength. We can't do that individually. But Christ has not left us as orphans. Christ hasn't called us to this work by our own strength. Christ accomplishes his own work as his power operates in the members of his church. The ascended Christ will not fail in his work through the church. How do we know that? Because he's been given all power. He's been given all authority. So as tyrants arise, as beasts foam at their mouths, as the devil roars and rages against us, we can remain bold. We can remain confident because Christ is king. And who can resist him? He's been given all power, all dominion. The nations rage, trying to throw off the yoke, the chain, the restraint of Jehovah and of his Christ. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. Therefore, we should tell all men, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. This is what made Daniel. This is what made the apostles and the martyrs of the early church so bold. They looked to Christ's power in us. That brings us to our third and final implication. They drew comfort from the ascension. And so too, Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father should be a source of great comfort to the church. The church should wonder at her ascended Lord and recognize that her ascended Lord is at work in and through her. And knowing that, the church should therefore then also take comfort in Christ's ascension. The Apostle Paul says that by his ascension, Christ has been made head over all things to the church. For the church. It was for his bride's good that Christ ascended to heaven. It was for our good. All that he did in his life and ministry was for the good of his bride. Take note, husbands. You're called to imitate Christ. We'll get there in Ephesians 5. But take note even here, husbands. All that the husband did, he did for his wife, you. So too, we are called to imitate Christ in like fashion as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Everything he did was for her good. Christ rules now, actively, as king, first of all, for the benefit of his church. From his throne, Christ, as our larger catechism tells us in question 54, gathers and defends his bride. Gathers and defends his church. And then he subdues all her enemies. And then he lavishes and pours out gifts of ministry upon her. Pastors and elders and evangelists and apostles. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. As King of Kings, Christ is right now ordering all things. Everything that happens, the sparrow that falls to the ground, the hair that falls from your hairline, everything, nations, wars, conflicts, whatever we're going to call them now, all things, he's ordering it for his own glory and also for the good of his bride, which those are really the same thing. To order something for his glory is to order it for the good of his bride. As the one who has been given all power and authority, King Jesus ensures that his bride is able to accomplish her calling. That should be a great comfort to us. We've not been sent on a fool's errand. We have been sent by the one who has all power and authority. Moreover, Christ's ascension testifies to us that God has truly accepted his work. Have you ever thought of the ascension in those terms? The ascension to the right hand of the Father means that God the Father has accepted Christ's work. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says in verse 2, that after Christ endured the cross, despising its shame, he was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, those things go together, the sufferings, the passio, the passion of Christ, and his being set at the right hand of the Father are linked together. The Father, we've said, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, said amen to Christ, it is finished on the cross. And in his ascension, we now have an eternal pledge that Christ and his work have been received on our behalf. That he has been received for us. That means there's nothing left of our redemption, nothing left of our eternal salvation that needs to be done. Jesus has done it all. And he sat down at the Father's right hand as a sure pledge that we can rest in him because he's interceding for us. In closing, let us not forget that the ascension also means that a human being, remember he's truly man and truly God, a human being is currently seated upon God's throne. Our own flesh and blood is already in heaven, is already seated in glory. And so we can be assured, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, that we also shall go to join with him. In Jesus, the Ascension tells us that in Jesus, God's plan for humanity has come to fulfillment. Adam was meant to rule over and to fill the earth. Jesus, the last Adam, is seated at God's right hand, ruling over all. And through his church, through you and I, through mothers and fathers and business owners and employees, through children, he is completing his dominion project as the last and true and greater Adam, filling the cosmos with God's glory and with God's worship. So may God grant to us grace that we might extend Christ's rule and reign in every place and in every human heart. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We look to thee, we look to Christ, who has ascended for us, who has accomplished all of the work, trusting in him. We thank thee, O God, for his work. We thank thee for his ascension, and that he rules over all. Grant us faith to believe that. Grant us grace to trust thee in all things. And we thank thee also for thy Holy Spirit, who empowers us. Teach us daily to live more and more, not by the desires and the lusts and the perversions of the flesh, but by the power and grace of thy Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen.